few conversations that happen in our house on a daily basis, if not maybe like 4 or 5 times a day. And I'm pretty sure that everyone will be able to relate, even if you don't have kids right now. Maybe your kids are younger and you will have these conversations. At one point you were a kid and probably had these conversations, or your kids are grown and you will remember these ones. So here's how it goes in our house. Dad, can I have a treat? No, not right now, but you could have something after dinner. And then, I'm not going to name any names, but one of them will say, no, I want it right now. And maybe raise his voice a little bit. Give me the thing right now. And I say, no. And actually, if you keep yelling at me, then you won't even get a treat later. Sound familiar? Another one. Hey, where did that candy come from? You can hear kind of the crinkle, crinkle of the candy wrapper in their bed. Like, why is that candy in your bed right now? Did you ask mom? No. So you took it without asking? Trying to hide it because you thought we might say no if you had asked, right? Yep. Well, I might have said yes if you had asked me the right way in the first place, but now the answer is no, okay? Here's another category of conversations that happens. Dad, can we watch a show right now? And I'll say something like, well, maybe sometimes yes, but sometimes no. I actually have a better plan. We're going to save our screen time for something later, either another time that day or another time that week. And then they'll yell, please, please let us watch a show. We want to watch something now. And I'll say, no, trust me, we're going to do something better later. It's one of the most ironic and funny and sometimes frustrating things in parenting that I've experienced so far, which is there is this fundamental reality that is like core to my identity now that I get and I know it, but my kids don't quite understand or seem to forget, which is that I really want to give them good things. Like I really, really do. A good life, gifts, treats, amazing experiences, and just like all the love that exists in my heart, I want to give it to them. It's my duty, my privilege, my greatest joy to be their dad and to provide good things for them. But sometimes the thing that gets in the way of that is them. Their attitudes, their behavior, something in their nature that just, they want what they want and they want to go after it right then and there in their own way, in their own timing, and they'll do whatever they have to do to get it, including yell at the one who is the gatekeeper for some of these good things. It doesn't make sense. So for example, I want to give them, you know, a dessert or a treat. They want one literally at every moment of every day. And I will say no or wait. At one point in the day so that I can say an even better yes at another point in the day. Like, no, you can't have that candy because later I want you to have a whole piece of Costco pumpkin pie that we just got. We literally just had this conversation yesterday. Again, not going to name any names. One kid said, no, I want the 5 pieces of candy corn right now. And we're like, that means you're not going to have pumpkin pie later. He's like, yeah, I don't care. Guess what happened later when everyone was having pumpkin pie? He cared. Or with screens, we'll say no to like a show in the morning, the afternoon, because we want to have a family movie night later in the evening. Sometimes we do all of these things, treats at all times and screens at all times. So don't think that we are like so restrictive or good at this part of parenting. We'll say no at one point so that we can say a better yes at another point. I genuinely want my kids to have fun experiences. And when I can, I want to agree to give them what they ask for. But sometimes I can't. In good conscience because of their attitudes and the way that they ask, or sometimes it's because we're holding out for a better yes at another point in time. I would argue that that dilemma, the kid that doesn't quite understand how much good the parent has for them, is a way to understand the whole story of the Bible and also much of our human experience, even like outside of people, if they know God or not, is just this fundamental desire. You want what you want, and you just are not trusting that it's going to come to you or not come to you as soon as you'd like. And so you just go after it. You make your own way and get what you want. But this is definitely the story of the Bible. There is this benevolent parent, the creator of all things, who wants to give humans gifts and blessing and purpose. And they squander this because there's also a malevolent enemy who plants these seeds of doubt and deception that make us think that God is holding out on us, that there's some good things that he's got in his back pocket that he's like, nah, I'm not giving this to you. You can have some of the other medium stuff, but I'm going to hold on to this. And so humans from the beginning try to secure for themselves the things that they want, autonomy and blessing in their own way and in their own timing rather than trusting God's way and his timing. And generally speaking, this does not go well for humans, but what's wild is that over and over again, particularly in the book of Genesis, which is what we're studying, God just keeps on repeat meeting humans in their brokenness, in their impatience, in their want, like going after what they want in their own time. He meets them in those bad decisions, and he brings adapted solutions of grace and redemption. He doesn't cast off and reject the ones that make mistakes. He brings healing and redemption. And in the process, he invites humans into these like decisive and symbolic moments of surrender where they're like, I was going this way, I was going after my own thing, and God's like, it's not working, and how about we turn the page and we restart and you kind of can come back under my leadership and under my authority and trust me. So we return to the ongoing saga of Abraham. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can open to Genesis 17. It's been a number of months since we've been here, so if you don't remember chapters 1 through 16, you can take that up with the Lord. But we're just going to keep plugging away. We're going to see the story play out in Abraham's life. The story continue, that is. And we might, if we look closely, see ourselves here and have something to receive. So let me give you just a really quick recap of Abraham's story so far. First of all, if you're looking in your Bible, starting in Genesis 12, he goes by Abram for a while. God's about to change his name in our passage. I'm going to call him Abraham like the whole time because I can't keep it straight. So in Genesis 12, this is God's initial calling of Abraham. And he tells him, I want you to leave your family, pack up all your stuff and your people, leave your family, leave your country, basically saying leave your wealth and your security and go somewhere else that I'm going to send you. I'll tell you where to go when you're on the way. And he promises that he's going to make basically this kind of new dynasty out of Abraham and his family. Abraham at this point doesn't have any kids yet, but God promises to give him kids, to bless him, and also that God would actually kind of use Abraham and his family as a conduit to restore blessing actually to the whole world, to basically every nation through Abraham's family. Shortly after this, Abraham does get up and go, but shortly after this, we're told that a famine hits. And so Abraham is worried, like, how am I going to be blessed? How am I going to have a family if I die in this famine? So he heard a good thing from God, like God said, I'm going to bless you and give you a family and all this great stuff. But then a circumstance comes and he's like, how is this going to work out? There's a famine. So he does his own thing. He kind of shortcuts this promise and he goes down to Egypt, hoping to avoid dying in the famine. Turns out his wife, Sarai, is attractive, and he is worried that an Egyptian will kill him and take his wife. How can God make good on his promise if he is dead or if his wife is taken from him? And so he plots in his own scheme, his own timing. He's going to just tell everyone that actually it's his sister and not his wife so that they won't kill him. Pharaoh is about to take Abraham's wife for himself, and God does not like this, and he intervenes, and Pharaoh ends up basically trying to appease God's anger by sending Abraham away, not killing him, but sending him away with gifts and food and livestock and servants, one of which was named Hagar. In Genesis 13 through 15, Abraham has some really, really great moments, like heroic moments where he is like the man that God wants him to be, does these wonderful things, demonstrates his trust in God. At one point in there, God kind of reiterates this promise that he had made to Abraham, that he's going to give Abraham a son, a whole nation of descendants, a place to live. God makes this promise official as you can make any promise. It's called a covenant, and a covenant ceremony, which would normally involve two parties pledging their fidelity to the agreement on penalty of death if they don't hold up their end. But in this case, in Genesis 15, God takes the place of both parties, basically promising that he alone, even if Abraham fails, will keep the promise, which is quite important because Abraham is about to take things into his own hands again. Genesis 16, some time has passed. We don't know how much, but Abraham and Sarah have still not yet had a son. They were already old, not getting any younger, wondering, how, God, are you going to give us a son? Like this, the math is not adding up. How is he going to keep good on his promise? So his wife says, how about you just make a son with our Egyptian slave, Hagar? And that plan works. Abraham produces a son through Hagar named Ishmael. Turns out, Sarah regrets this plan and hates that the mother of Abraham's child is just hanging around this camp. And so Sarah drives Hagar out of their community into the wilderness, essentially into destitution, danger, very likely to die. And then God, in this beautiful story, he meets Hagar out there in the wilderness and saves her. But the point that we sometimes miss, we get distracted by that beautiful story of God meeting Hagar out there and some of the other wonderful things that Abraham does. We miss, we're also kind of partly trained to see Bible characters as either good guys or bad guys. It's just not that simple. And this thing that Abraham and Sarah did was really awful, really, truly awful. It was multiple forms and layers of abuse. Not only did Abraham and Sarah demonstrate they didn't trust God that he was going to provide them the son that he had promised, they took matters into their own hands, abusing a vulnerable woman in the process. Strikes 1, 2, and 3 all at once. And this is where we pick up our story in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read the first few verses. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, it might not seem this way at first glance, but this verse is a bit of a stern warning, a reprimand, or a call to change course for Abraham. Bible scholar Tim Mackey says this is God's way of basically saying, shape up, buddy. If we're going to work together, you can't do to Hagar, or you can't do that kind of thing again. It's not going to work. Remember, in Genesis 12, God wanted Abraham's family to bless the nations and not abuse them. And so, Abraham responds appropriately to what God has said here in verse 3. Abram fell face down. And God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God reaffirms the covenant to Abram. He renames him Abraham. Abram means like exalted father, prestigious father. Abraham means the father of many peoples, many nations. And he's promising again to Abraham land and nation or people, descendants, and he's promising him himself, his presence as their God. But there's a condition, and it just gets a little strange. So we're just going to run with it. Verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I'm sure when we started this series in Genesis, most of you were like, can we just cut straight to the circumcision part? No? Okay. There was another joke in there. You guys missed the first part. It's fine. What God says here is that the sign of this covenant, the evidence that someone belongs to God and to his family is circumcision. It is the visible symbol that someone has entered into this agreement with God. And God wants everyone under Abraham's care to take on this sign if they're going to be part of the covenant community. The intention is that there is a permanent reminder on the flesh of the men in this community that they belong to God. There's a funny little wordplay at the end of that section that we just read, basically saying, like, whoever doesn't cut off the skin will be cut off from the people of God. Let's keep reading. Don't worry, we'll come back and talk about it more in case you're like, wait, that's it? Verse 15. You guys are killing me. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Sarai receives a name change as well to Sarah. Similar to Abraham, Sarai kind of means like princess or queen, royalty. And the implication now is that she'll be the mother or kind of matriarch of a whole lineage of kings and descendants. And then Abraham does another silly thing in verse 17 and 18. He fell face down again. This time he laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. So Abraham laughs at just the insanity of this promise that God is making to him, and then doubts, how is this going to work? He probably had some questions. He knew his body. He's like, it's not working like it used to, so how is this going to work, Lord? Guys, come on. It's going to be a long sermon if you don't laugh at anything. Goodness. He laughs and doubts, and then he's bargaining. He essentially says, why can't we just let Ishmael kind of take the place? Like, I already botched this, and I have a son. Can he just be the son of the promise? Can you just like pass your blessing through me to Ishmael, and then we just call it good? Abraham has a less good, a worse version of what God promised. And he's like, how about this? Isn't this good enough, Lord? It's like he's trying to opt out of the harder thing that God is asking him for, but for a worse version. And here's how God responds, verse 19. God says, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Yitzach in Hebrew means he laughs. So Isaac's name like bears the memory of like, you like see your son, and his name reminds you like, I laughed at the promise that God had made, but here he is, you know? It's also kind of funny. He says, I will establish my covenant with him. Apparently what I think is funny is not funny, so it's fine. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So God says, I will take care of Ishmael too. He too will have many descendants, nations will come from him, but Isaac is going to be the true-born son of Abraham and Sarah, the son of the covenant promise, through whom all the promises that God made in Genesis 12 and then confirmed in Genesis 15 are not going through Ishmael, they're going through Isaac. And then God finally puts a time frame around the promise. This will happen by this time next year, he says. God finishes the conversation, he leaves, and then Abraham responds to the command of God in verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. I always wonder if Ishmael was like, hey, I heard the Lord say that this promise was for Isaac. So how about no? Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. It probably goes without saying, but this level and kind of obedience is pretty remarkable. And when you have something difficult ahead of you to do, I imagine Abraham, you know, like he just did the terrible thing to Hagar, and he's like now kind of resolved. He had fallen face down. He's like, I'm going to follow you, Lord. It's like, oh, but this is tough. And Sarah's like, it's okay. Just like, what's the first step? You know, maybe she like wasn't in on the conversation. Like, what's the first thing you got? Just take one baby step. And he's like, it's not a baby step. This passage can just seem so outlandish and outdated to us. It's telling a story of 100-year-olds having babies and commands for mass adult circumcision and promises of eternal lands. And I would not blame you if you're like, okay, I hear the story. Let's move on to the next one. But there are a few things happening right here in Abraham's life that are just universally human when it comes to my experiences in the world, and I think yours, our experiences with God, and some very, I just think some powerful potential ways that we can just interact with the Lord tonight based on this text. So there's three things that are happening to Abraham that may also have to do with you right now. Abraham is experiencing a decisive moment of surrender. He also is experiencing a lasting symbolic gesture of consecration. And he also is experiencing a God who can redeem us at our most broken place. So we'll talk about each of those three things. The first thing is the decisive moment of surrender. I really love Abraham and his story because he messes up cyclically, just like me. He doesn't agree to follow God's call in Genesis 12 and then never look back, never fail again. His story, like mine and like yours, is a mixed bag. But here in this text is a decisive moment of surrender for Abraham. From the beginning, God had promised a son through him and Sarah, but it seemed impossible. And he went through all these schemes and plans, trying to shortcut and circumvent what seemed like impossible for God to do, doing his own thing, making a ton of mistakes along the way. And then we find him here after making a huge one, a huge mistake, bargaining for a worse version. Like, God, can you just take Ishmael? Can you just like make the most out of this mess that I've already made? And God's like, no, we're going to stick with this plan. And so Abraham has to come to terms with that and lay down his plans and trust God. He wanted the faster and easier solution, which produced a ton of brokenness in his life, in Sarah's life, and in Hagar's life. But God had something so much better in mind for him. And Abraham needed this decisive moment to finally lay down his plans and surrender to God's plan. Abraham literally fell face down after God said, I'm keeping my covenant with you, but it is time to turn things around, to walk faithfully and be blameless. I feel like I live this story out on repeat, whether it is with sin that I'm fighting half-heartedly, where I make a little bit of progress and then I'm like, good enough. But God has so much more freedom in store for me through the power of the Spirit, but I'm just content with a couple minor steps. I'm settling for worse versions of what God wants to do, what he can do in me. I can remember decisive moments of surrender that I've had in my sexual integrity, moments with my life direction, my job, my calling, moments with like my intake of media where I have these like half measures, making little bits of progress or help, but are only producing little bits of joy and freedom. And you just have these moments where God gives you the clarity to say, this isn't working. This isn't working anymore. I've tried these things, little bits here and there, little efforts, and it's just not working. And you have a moment to say, enough is enough. Lord, I give you everything right now. And I'll add a caveat to this concept, which is you can, I will need, we will need multiple, many decisive moments of surrender. I don't know where it comes from, just this lie that like, when you decide, like, I have to surrender now, that means that you're just never going to struggle with that thing anymore. And that is just not how spiritual formation works. It gives way too much credit to what we can do in our flesh. And so this is just the nature of following Jesus as broken humans, surrendering to him in decisive, significant moments and then doing it again at some time later doesn't mean that the first time didn't count. It means that you're human and we're following Jesus in a spiritual war zone. And it's better to surrender and fail and resurrender over and over again than to be too afraid to acknowledge when we've drifted or too cynical to make a commitment and resolve again to surrender to the Lord. So I'd love for you to just consider for a few moments, is there an area of your life that God has asked you to surrender something? Is there a part of your life where you have tried half measures, bargained for a lesser version of God's best, calling it good enough, or tried in your own strength? And could it be a time for you to have a decisive moment of surrender? Sometimes we just need to say, like, okay, Lord, this is the time. This is enough. I'm changing course. Help me. And maybe that sometimes we need to bring someone in on that too, to speak it out loud to the Lord or to a brother or sister. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to do that work with the Lord during worship, which we'll do in just a few minutes. But if after that you feel like, no, I kind of just got to say this out loud to somebody, I'd be happy to be that person for you, or find someone that's in your community or a friend around you and just tell them, here's what I think the Lord is asking me to do. I need a moment of surrender. In addition to a moment where we would decide to surrender, sometimes we may need a symbolic gesture, a physical act of consecration. My life needs to be different from here on, and I need a reminder. I need to do something tangible. This is what circumcision was for Abraham and his family. Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann writes this: circumcision as a liturgic act gives important concrete signification to a theological affirmation. What is said and thought must also be done, not only for its dramatic and educational effect, but because belonging is in fact accomplished in this act. The signifier has a role in the things signified. Biblical faith is never cerebral. It is always lived and acted. Belonging to this strange community and trusting in a scandalous promise, referring to Abraham, requires a mark of distinctiveness. Circumcision announces that Israelites belong only to this community and only to this God. Sometimes the moment of surrender can't just exist in your mind. It's too easy to forget, to come back the next day and be like, ah, that wasn't real. There needs to be, in some cases, a lasting symbol, and circumcision was the lasting sign on the body that they belonged to God, the God that was going to keep his promise to them, and that they needed, like Abraham, to commit their way to him. Now, circumcision is not a requirement to be in God's family anymore, but we do have a required symbol of joining God's family, which is baptism. Same Bible scholar, Walter Brueggemann, says, the tradition of circumcision is of importance to Christians, for it illuminates the practice of baptism as an entrance into a new life, a new loyalty to a new community. It is ironic that for all the polemics in the New Testament against circumcision, talking about all the arguments in Galatians in particular, where some people thought you have to be circumcised to become a follower of Jesus, and Paul's like, this is not true, this is not good. So the New Testament is like sort of down on circumcision, but actually, Walter Brueggemann says, circumcision is utilized as a type for understanding the meaning of baptism. And what he's referring to is something that Paul says in Colossians 2. So I'm going to just read this first, Colossians 2:11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, not just part of you, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As the people of God, we have a direct, clear, universal sign and symbol, like circumcision for Abraham, and that sign is baptism. We physically and symbolically go through the death that Jesus died and rise up from the waters like Jesus rose from the grave. We act out that our old self is dying and we now belong to Jesus and have been made new in him. I do not think that infant baptism is necessarily right, but this is a pretty good case for people that make it. If they would circumcise an 8-day-old baby to say, this child belongs to the people of God, we're marking him now, it makes sense. That was random. We're going to come back. If you have decided to follow Jesus, if he is Lord and master of your life, and you haven't been baptized, you do need to be officially marked by what Jesus has done on the cross, the physical symbol. You do need to be baptized. And I'd love to do that. So if you haven't been baptized and would like to do that here, come talk to me. But there's also something to be said for other smaller scale gestures, symbols of consecrating yourself to the Lord, commemorating moments of surrender. This could be as simple as like deleting apps off of your phone that are causing you to sin, doing something tangible. It could be getting like a non-smartphone to signify like I'm resolving, Lord, to not be addicted to my screen or addicted to a feed of news that is destroying my soul. Some people literally mark their bodies with tattoos to remind themselves of their allegiance to Jesus, their faithfulness to their spouse. And there are maybe less like physical things to do, like with your phone or tattooing or something, where you just like write something down, like make an official commitment, write it, date it, get it notarized. I don't know. Like do something physical to say, this day, I'm marking this day because I can't keep doing what I have been doing. It hasn't been working and I need to do something tangible. And again, it may be as simple as just like grabbing a brother or sister and saying like, I'm making a vow right now. I'm having a moment of surrender. I need to turn things around. So if you're reflecting on your life with Jesus and are acknowledging that there's some areas that maybe you've been hesitant to surrender, it may be that a symbolic gesture marking your moment of surrender could be really helpful. Something that you remember, something that lasts maybe a little bit, that tells you like, I belong to you now, Lord. This thing that was coming between us is no longer a barrier. I belong to you now. The last thing, maybe the most important part, is that we follow and are pursued by and loved by a God who redeems us at our most broken place. Like if there was a thing where I'm asking you, like, is there an area of your life? And you're like looking for the kind of difficult things, but you know there's like some other things like way deeper that you're like, I'm not going there, Lord. Like we're not talking about that. That is the place that God wants to showcase his best work in you. So think about this. The location of the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It left a mark on the object which Abraham used to abuse Hagar and disobey God in a big way. The object that was supposed to be used to be fruitful and multiply in God's timing and in God's way, like the rainbow in the sky after the flood, which rainbows are weird today. For them, this would be like, we think happy, you know, it's beautiful, look at that. But you would see that sign and it would cause a sober remembrance of God's judgment, carnage, and death. And at the same time would be a sign, a grateful reminder to you that God promised that he would not do that again. And so circumcision is a mark on the object used for evil against Hagar, and also for Abraham and all of his people and in his clan, a lasting mark on the object which God uses to make good on his promise in spite of all their failure. What I mean is that it's not just like what could be seen as a liability, this object. Not just the desire for sex, not the human impulse that maybe is more prevalent at this time to preserve a family line, to create a dynasty or a legacy. It was a liability that caused humans to do great evils against each other and does to this day. And God marks the men of this covenant community not only as a reminder of what they're not supposed to do, but that he will work through their most broken places to keep his promises still. In other words, what could have been only an object that brings shame, that it would just be a shameful reminder, it actually becomes a sign of God's faithfulness, that he'll keep his promise and redeem us at our most broken, shameful places. Paul had something about him that he called a weakness. He described it as being tormented by Satan. Scholars do not know what he's referring to. It could be an illness, could be a sin or temptation. We do not know. He pleaded that God would take it away from him, and God did not. And it drove Paul to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's writing that God said to him, here's what God says to you and to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul continues, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." It is precisely in and through the places of shame and brokenness in your life that God shows how good he is, how much he loves you, how faithful he is. It's not in spite of them. He does not cover them up or hide them. He redeems them. What I know of myself and what might be true of you as well is that we have the desire to hide the things that hurt the most. But God wants to use those things the most. The thing about us that makes us want to hide, the scar that hurts the worst, is actually meant to be God's best display of redemption in your life. And I think we get it backwards. We want God's power to be revealed in how good he can make me. Like, how amazing is God that I'm so holy now. We want that to be the story, and we're all just like in this cycle of trying to make that be the story of our life, and it does not work. Abraham experienced that too. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says, "The things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest." The things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It reminds me of the older I got, for some reason, the older I get in life, my dad hugs me more. And probably at like 16 to 18, he would laugh about it basically. It was like a joke. But what he started to do was to, you hug someone And then you can just kind of, you both naturally know when to let go, and you just do your thing. And as soon as I would start to, any of us, me or my brothers, as soon as we'd start to let go, he would squeeze a little harder and just like hug us for another 5 or 10 seconds. And we would laugh about it for a while. But it has like profoundly affected me. One, that my dad has just grown as into an even more amazing father than he was when I was a kid, and he was an amazing one. But I just think we have those moments all the time with the Lord where we experience our brokenness and we just want like a little side hug where God says, it's all right, and then you just kind of move on. When I think what he wants for you is just a long embrace. Like, I know how you are. I know what you've done. We both know. And just like bring it in and let me love you and accept you and forgive you and redeem these things. And it's just so easy to want to push away. I get it. But God's desire to hug you tighter because of the things that make you cringe, that impulse you have to go, oh, I don't want to talk about this, that God pursues you in that is 100% unique to Christianity and to Jesus. The world is full of religions and ideologies about becoming better, bettering yourself, discovering yourself. It's whatever. This is special, that the most broken place in you is the one that Jesus says, there, I see you, I love you, I can redeem you. The world is tired of Christians failing to live up to standards that they pretend to keep but can't keep. It will never, ever get tired of a God who comes to you in your weakness. It will not get tired of God's people being humble about their weakness so that God can showcase his goodness. So, what scar does God want to use to show his goodness through you? Have you covered something up and said, not that, Lord? Is there an area of your life that you have neglected to be honest about because it's the place of the most shame? And could it be that God is inviting you into a decisive moment of surrender in that particular part of your life, because it's the place where you will experience the most healing and he will show his beauty and his goodness the most? So let's just spend a minute bringing these things to the Lord. We're just going to pray together. I'll leave a few, some moments of quiet for you to just reflect on what God may be doing. So let's just close our eyes. Lord, you have searched us. You know us when we lie down, when we get up. You know our inmost thoughts, the thoughts that we don't even know ourselves. There's nowhere that we can go to escape you, to hide from you. And why would we? So would you help us to come to you with confidence that you are our loving Father? And would you show us the places that we need to surrender? Would you help us, give us the courage to remove the coverings over the wounds that you might bring real, true healing? Would you give us wisdom to mark our surrender with symbols that help, with symbols that please you? Would you give us eyes to see the healing that you have started in us? Would you help us be receptive to the healing that you want to continue doing in us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.